Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read Ephesians chapter 5. Hear the word of God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Thus far, the reading of practical scripture. Our text this evening is from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, but especially verses 3 and 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We want to read also the 41st Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism, questions 108 and 109. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, God commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Our theme then is living purely, with the subtitle, No Tolerance for Lust. And we will look at three things. First, how to do that. Second, why we should do that. And third, what we should then do. So how, why, and what in relationship to living purely. Well, our text tonight is basically telling us that we are called by God, if we are to maintain our Christian confession, to have zero tolerance regarding lust. Today, in schools, various places, there are signs, there are policy procedures, mission statements about having zero tolerance regarding harassment or zero tolerance for drugs. But according to the Bible, we also need zero tolerance for sexual lust. The scripture calls this here fornication, which means having a physically intimate relationship with someone to whom you're not married. It also speaks of uncleanness. And that doesn't refer here to getting dirt on your body, but of contaminating yourselves with explicitly lustful, offensive things to God and harmful to you, especially sexual sins of various kinds. And then it speaks of covetousness, a supersized desire to get more and more, whether it's a desire for more money or for more pleasure of physical things. And you put all these words together, and they spell lust, worldly lust, especially a sinful kind of lust of physical intimacy that is a stench in the nostrils of God. And when it comes to this lust, our text in the Bible as a whole, in many, many places, the Bible is very open about these things, as you know, really addresses three major questions. How do we have zero tolerance for lust? What should we embrace or put on instead of lust? And why? Why should we do this? Why should we be so careful to guard our hearts, our eyes, and the desires of our soul? Well, first then, how? How do we have zero tolerance for lust? Our text says, let this lust be not once named among you. In a literal way, that means don't even let it be seen or heard or thought of or talked about. And yet, of course, it doesn't mean don't talk about it in a good way, in a God-honoring way, because then our text won't be in the Bible. But what this means is, and this is a Greek expression, which in the original says, don't let it once be named among you because it's such a shameful thing. Sexual sin in the eyes of God is a shameful, disgraceful thing. It's like a huge, disgusting sore that you want to cover up so no one can see it. That's why verse 12 says, it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of some in secret. And as Dr. Kuivenhoven just said in prayer before we came in, one of the great problems in our society today is that we've lost our sense of shame. Now anything goes and anything is allowed as long as people love each other. You do what you want to do. We're living in the age of the judges when every man has done right, that which is right in his own eyes. Christians must not be so, says Paul in our text. Now, while we should not seek to cause people inappropriate shame, there is a healthy and good kind of shame. Shame gives us a sense that some things are just not normal, that some things are abominable to God, revolting, horrifying, absolutely wrong. And God uses these words, especially abomination, in the Bible over and over again of sexual sin. He uses it of homosexuality very often, but he also uses it of adultery between people of opposite sexes. Shame is a voice inside of us that says, we know that these kinds of sins are an abomination in the sight of God. There's a sense of the evil of sins against the seventh commandment that is deep inside of us. We know that this sin will damage us, for we were created to be pure in the image of God. And you see, the tragedy is that physical intimacy within marriage is holy and pure and good and commanded by God. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, it's God's command for purity. The marriage bed is honorable in all and not to be defiled. Not defilable, as it were. God is saying that in marriage, there is a wonderful relationship where two shall be one. And that oneness in spiritual and physical intimacy when the marriage is really good is a reflection, the end of this chapter says, of the relationship between Christ and the church. There's something beautiful about this whole oneness. And it's a mystery. Of course, with Jesus, there's not a physical oneness, but a spiritual oneness. But this mystery is so great, says the apostle, that we cannot put it into words. So marriage is meant to be a beautiful thing. And intimacy within it, of all kinds, is meant to be treasured and enjoyed. But you see, fornicators who take intimacy unto themselves sin against themselves. They violate the natural principle of self-love. When you engage in sins against the seventh commandment, you're actually your own greatest enemy. One single sin against this commandment can impact the rest of your life. The Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. And Romans 1:24 puts it this way, those who sin this way are given up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own body and thereby dishonor their own body. So here's the point. God created you and me to be men and women and young people and boys and girls of honor and dignity. He did not create us to grovel in filth like animals, but to walk with him in holiness. And ultimately, one day, as true believers, with him in glory. And that noble calling we have on earth includes, very much includes, our entire field of sexuality. And so physical intimacy itself, when properly viewed in the marriage relationship, is always beautiful, clean, not dirty, not shameful, when two people give themselves wholly to each other. And it's precisely because this intimacy is good and honorable, promotes a good conscience, that we should allow no tolerance for sins that twist and pervert God's good gift. So the price of waiting, young people, for intimate relationships until marriage is well worth the exercise of self-control to embrace the joy of a beautiful, clean, marital relationship. And so we need to ask each other tonight, do we understand in our sex-absorbed culture that this sin of physical intimacy with one that is not one's spouse is indeed an abomination, shameful, a kind of ugliness in the eyes of God that he abhors, and that we must abhor as well? You know, there's a time in our society when this sin was really despised and shameful. But today, it's regarded almost as normal and preferable. In fact, people say, well, we should try living together first for a while to see if we should get married. This is abomination. Abomination in the sight of God. But all the other sins connected with it, and I won't mention them all tonight, but we need to mention pornography here as an abominable sin in the sight of God that opens the door, the mental door, for all kinds of sins connected with it. And the sin of homosexuality and all the cross-gender sins, transgender sins, and having all these various partners, all that is celebrated, promoted, forced upon us in the public square. But God says, let this not be once named among you. Consider it, still consider it, shameful. And contrast it in your mind with the beautiful and the normal and the healthy and the good relationship within the marital bond. This is critical. We cannot go the world's way. Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. You see, when you commit sins against this commandment, you not only reject God, but you destroy ultimately society and the church. And Romans 1:32 says, these sins are worthy of death, especially those who have pleasure in them that do them. This is abomination in the sight of God. And in North America today, we are sliding into the same corruptions that wreaked havoc in the Roman Empire and as far back as Sodom and Gomorrah. Ephesians 4:19 says, when these things are fulfilled among us, we are people that are calloused to the evils we commit, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So it's time for Christians to stand up in holy rebellion against this evil and to speak out and to show the world with our own marriages, our own examples, our own purity in the single life, what true love looks like. Fake love, hypocritical love, can accept all kinds of evil with a mindless smile. But real love, true love, must always include hatred against what is evil, just as surely as it rejoices in what is good, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So, if we really care about people, we will hate sin in them as well, because sin destroys, and we will have the courage to lovingly come alongside them and talk to them about their inordinate lusts. Now, how do we show this in our own lives? How do we show an example in society, in the church, in this world? Well, we put on, we'll hear more about that at the end of the sermon, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not, Romans 13, 14 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. No provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So it's a putting on and a putting off. Putting off of the old man, a putting on of the new man. Now, negatively, that means at least five things. We'll talk about the positive bit later. But negatively, it means, first of all, no tolerance for lustful talk. Look at verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. You see, Paul is saying that often lustful sin begins with how we talk. Talking flirtatiously, talking with smooth, pleasant words, as Proverbs 6 calls it, and again Proverbs 7. It might sound like a compliment about how good you look when someone tells you that, or about how much someone likes you and wants to be with you, but when there's overtones that should be reserved for how a husband speaks to his wife, these seeming compliments are horrific. They're abomination in the sight of God. It might even be a joke. But this world is full of lustful innuendo in its jokes. In fact, much of modern comedy consists of the clever use of words to make you think of lust when talking about other things. And we must have zero response to that. We must repudiate it altogether. No tolerance. We must never speak in a way that even promotes the faintest thought in the mind of another of uncleanness. And if our friends ever talk that way, we should walk away, or better yet, talk to them privately some other time and confront them with how they're coming across. If they still go on doing it, we should find better friends and cut off those friendships. Let not foolish jesting, foolish talking, filthiness be among you. No tolerance for lustful talk. Then secondly, no tolerance for lustful looks. You're reminded here, of course, of Matthew 5:28, when Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." We need to make a covenant with our eyes, not only men, but women as well, and maybe especially men, that we will not linger with our looks when we're in situations where we could see something that might move the flesh to want to linger, be it on the internet or be it in real life. Like Job, we need to make a covenant with our eyes that we will not look upon anyone else with the intent of lustful desire and enjoyment. Except, of course, our married partner, for which God has given us that freedom and the command to do so. So zero tolerance means you must cut out of your life everything that entices you to lust with your eyes. If you have any pornographic images in your possession, be it in print, be it stored electronically, destroy them immediately, once for all. If you visit or are tempted to visit those kinds of websites, establish an accountability partner and install a protection system that works. Even if your temptation to go there is very low, still would be a very good idea. If a video game or a movie or some magazine entices your eyes, get rid of it. Throw it out of your house. If a particular person allures you, refuse to look at that person in any lustful way whatsoever. No tolerance for lustful looks. Don't let it be named among you. It's a shame. Be totally dedicated to your spouse. Totally dedicated to purity. Then third, no tolerance for lustful reading. Just as spoken words are powerful to excite desires, so are written words. Some people can get caught up in this. Reading, maybe a little more women than men here, reading romantic fantasies that are nearly just as defiling as images. Or science fiction and fantasy books that contain lustful immorality, sometimes subtly and sometimes scandalously, but almost always in a positive light, without showing you the tragic consequences of the result of yielding to such sins. That's always hidden. So ask yourself, when you pick up a book, does this book or this magazine, can it really edify my soul? And does it really uphold the honor and the dignity of sexual purity? Or does it lift up sin? If it glorifies sin, throw it away. It's trash. It's abomination in the sight of God. Philippians 4:8 puts it so well. Remember, brethren, finally, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. Fill your minds with good, pure things. And anything that doesn't do that, purge it from your home and pray for grace to purge it from your mind. No tolerance for lustful reading. And then no tolerance for lustful dress. You see, your actions express your character. And how you dress expresses your heart. If you dress provocatively, the Bible says, Proverbs 7 verse 10, your heart is wrong. You will then attract, in the case of women at least, the kind of man to you that could do you all kinds of harm. You're playing with fire at the very least. And perhaps you're beautiful. Perhaps you're very attractive. But Proverbs 11:22 says that a beautiful woman without godly wisdom is like a piece of golden jewelry in the snout of a pig. It's a very pretty image. You see, you can destroy your beauty by dressing provocatively. I'm not suggesting that you should dress in an extremely old-fashioned way. There's nothing wrong with spending a moderate amount of time and money to wear attractive clothing. The Lord himself showed a concern that people have adequate clothing. After the fall of man, he made the first outfits for Adam and Eve. But we should dress with modesty. We should focus on the inward beauty of the heart and not flaunt the external beauty of the body. No tolerance for lustful dress. Don't let it be named among you. Then fifthly, no tolerance for lustful touch. As physical creatures, we're made to touch each other, aren't we? And to be touched. In our culture, we use physical touch all the time, except maybe now in the time of COVID a bit. But we have a handshake or an elbow bump or something. We feel a need to greet and welcome each other, which is natural. Romans 16:16 tells us that. And there's nothing lustful about it. However, there is such a thing as a lustful touch. And in order to bless us with a vibrant life of physical intimacy in marriage, God designed our bodies to respond to intimate touching and kissing. And that's why it's to be reserved for marriage. In marriage, it's a beautiful thing, a delightful thing to communicate our affection, our friendship, our desire, our love through intimate touch. But kissing and touching can lead unmarried couples to lust, to fornication, as Proverbs 7 verse 13 says. And so we need to exercise great self-control, great wisdom in how we touch people, especially when you touch someone who's in our delicate age as well, that's not married, or that is married but it's not your spouse. And so even in a courting relationship, for you young people, or a Christian dating relationship, you need to be extraordinarily careful here. Never, never, never go beyond these things I just mentioned into touching private parts of another person's body. That's reserved only for marriage. Wise is the father who establishes clear guidelines and rules for his children in these areas to protect them, to give them guidance. And wise is the couple who early on in their relationship, and with God's help, resolve to set firm biblical lines of self-denial for their premarital relationship. Have no tolerance for lustful touch outside of marriage. Now, why? We talked about the how, but the why. This is a big question. Why does love for God and real love for people move us to firmly reject lustful sin? Now let's look at the text again. I'll give you several pointers here. Number one, lust is not love. Lust is not love. It's no accident that verse 2 says, and walk in love, in this very context, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering. But fornication, all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you. There's a contrast here, you see, between real love and fake lust. Throughout history, people have often confused love for lust. And in the beginning of a relationship, it's often a question. Even a pastor gets from a young couple or from a young man or young woman. They often come to a pastor and say, you know, I've been going with this person now for several months. And how do you know when it's real love? How do you know when it's past the line of just infatuation and moved into love? You see, when nothing is beyond infatuation or you just have lustful desires, actually, lustful desires can be more hatred than love. No matter how much someone might say he loves you, if he tries to draw you into a physically intimate relationship before marriage, that is not love. That's selfishness. That's lust. It's probably someone just trying to get what he or she wants. Jesus says in verse 2, walk in love as Christ also had loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice. You see, the character of true love is self-sacrifice. And sacrifice is costly. And yes, it can be difficult when you're very much attracted to the person you're dating or you're courting. It can be difficult at times to wait until you're married for all kinds of intimacy. It's hard to say goodbye in the evening to someone for whom you have strong feelings, and nights can be long and lonely. All these things are true. But you see, love, true love, is willing to sacrifice yourself for the good of the other. And mutual self-restraint is well worth the price of preserving an unstained wedding day and avoiding a bad conscience in marriage. Much less being an abomination in the sight of God. So premarital relations have a way of wreaking havoc in the area of intimacy. Later on, in marriage by bringing back all kinds of guilt and brokenness. So, trying to either be the initiator or giving in to someone, on the other hand, in a relationship that is not married, between two married people, is the opposite of love. It's actually an act of hatred. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, that those who commit fornication defraud, that's a strong word, defraud one another. The idea is that you are greedily stealing something precious from the other person. Their purity. And for the sake of your own pleasure, you're going to lead someone to sin against the living God and rob that person of a good conscience, using that person's body and jeopardizing that person's eternal destiny? It says here, fornicators have no part of the kingdom of God. Now, happily, we'll see that later on. There's repentance and there can be forgiveness, but so much damage is done. And you defraud not only that person, but the person's parents and family and your own family. You bring shame and dishonor on them. You rob them of the joy of seeing their dear children walk in purity to their wedding day. And I would even argue, the Bible teaches us that sexual sin also has massive public consequences for an entire nation. Lustful sin is an act of hatred against society at large. Physical intimacy in marriage is a cement that holds together the foundation of our society, the family, the happy, pure, God-fearing family. And sexual immorality, you see, breaks up that foundation. It weakens marriages. It spreads painful, embarrassing, sometimes deadly diseases. The immorality also produces children out of wedlock. It just has a train of destruction that it leaves in its wake. Here's one great reason to have zero tolerance for lust. Lust is not love. A second reason why. Lust defiles desire. Lust defiles desire. Look at 3a. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. See, lust takes something good and useful and beautiful and pleasing to God, and it turns it into evil, a monstrosity that is wasteful, ugly, displeasing in His eyes. It's like throwing mud and dirt or even vomit on an expensive painting by a gifted artist. Sin casts spiritual dirt and filth upon God's amazing creation of our sexuality. And one way lust does this is by wrapping itself in the lie that sex can be our God. It's one of the greatest gods of America today. Ephesians 4:22 speaks of deceitful lusts, strong desires driven by lies. Sex, I said, in marriage is good. But even in marriage, it's not God. It's a good asset to marriage. But you see, whenever we treat sex as a god, outside of marriage or inside of marriage even, we are always hoping for more than it can deliver. And it will always bring a letdown. It never was meant to be a god. You see, this is a reason why fornication is connected here. Did you notice that in the text? To covetousness or greediness, as it can be translated in verse 3. So sinners think if they will just feed into their sin, sins against the seventh commandment, they will be fed, satisfied, and quiet, and they'll have satisfaction. No, it's just the opposite. Illicit physical intimacy will always feed on the lust and want more, more lust. And the more it consumes, the greedier it gets. It's covetous. It's not content with God's purpose for physical intimacy. It's not content to stay within the fences of the boundary of marriage as God intended. You see, lust will ultimately turn you into an empty shell of hunger, and you can never get satisfied. In fact, that's how pornography becomes an addiction. There's never enough. You always want more and more, and you're never content with what you have. The only answer, you see, is not to feed the lust, but to kill the lust by the grace of Jesus Christ and to be faithful in marriage. A third reason why we must have zero tolerance for lust is because lust contradicts our holy calling as Christians. Look at the rest of verse 3. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Saints. In other words, physical purity is fitting and proper for those who are consecrated and called to belong to God. The word saint literally means holy one. And it's not describing some elite kind of super spiritual people. The Bible says that all children of God are saints through the blood of Christ. You who are once darkness are now light in the Lord. So we must walk, we read in verse 8 of our chapter, we must walk as people of the light. Lust, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 5 says, is what we expect from people who do not know God, who walk in darkness, who feed the desires of the flesh. It doesn't fit with who a Christian is in Christ. After all, a Christian's identity is Romans 6:11. We are called to not think of ourselves as people who are just sinners, but we are to kill sin, and we are to live out of Jesus. Reckon yourselves, it says, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, that's why when lust tempts us, or an opportunity tempts us, maybe it's a click of a button on the computer, maybe it's a lingering look as we talked about, what you need to do is say, wait a minute, this is not who I am. My God is not lust. My God is a living God. He's a God of purity. And in Christ Jesus, I'm to put a sword through sin. I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin. I'm not under the dominion of sin. Be gone, sin. I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you turn the other way. I've got no business sinning, you say to yourself. You talk to your own soul. I've got no business sinning because I'm a Christian. I belong to a pure Christ and a pure God who wants to make a pure people. My body is the holy temple of the living God. How shall I pollute it with lust? Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. You see, the temple in the Old Testament was a beautiful building. It was filled with sparkling gold. But now the temple, the New Testament temple, is your body, Christian. And the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. And you are to be a beautiful people in God's sight by God's grace through the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of His Spirit. And so when temptation to lust comes, you don't want to paint obscene graffiti on your body. You don't want to throw dust and dirt and filth and junk on your body. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, Paul says. You're bought with the price of Christ's blood. Therefore, glorify God with your spirit and your body, which belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So we have a holy calling to be pure. And lust is just a blatant contradiction to that calling. Then number 4, lust corrupts our conversation. We go back now to verse 4. That revolves around talking, right? Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. You see, our ability to communicate in verbal language distinguishes us from animals. Nothing nothing like the complex and profound speech of human beings is found in the animal world. Lust takes the noble gift of human speech and it turns the mouth into a sewer, into a junkyard. There are some people, you see, whose speech is so filthy that even if you love them, you just hate being around them. Don't allow lust to pollute the streams of your words with the poison of sin. Keep your words clean and clear and pure for the glory of God. That's what Paul's saying. And then finally, number five, lust damns sinners. I go beyond the immediate text now to verses 5 and 6. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Let no man deceive you. Don't let anybody try to talk you into believing that lust is somehow healthy. Lust is not a joke. It's not a butt for dirty jokes. If it's not broken by the ruling power of Christ, lust will condemn you even to hell if you don't repent. If you continue in the path of sexual lust without repentance, you're a fornicator at heart and you'll have no place in heaven, Paul is saying. Unless you declare war on your lustful sin. And unless you declare war on your lustful sin, you will remain at war with God. And so the question we need to confront is, will we trifle with a few passing, momentary, sinful, so-called pleasures and provoke the living God to anger and risk our eternal destiny? Will we plunge ourselves into a sea of fire for the sake of a few drops of gratification? Hell is a never-ending experience of the burning anger of God. And God hates the sin. Now, on the other hand, if you repent, truly repent of sexual sin committed in the past and forsake it, yes, it's not the unpardonable sin. You may find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, even if the scars of those sins will remain for the rest of your life. There is forgiveness with Him. That's the good news. Jesus spoke to the penitent woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's sheer grace. So, how do we have no tolerance for lust? I gave you five areas to watch in your life. And why? I gave you five reasons. Now we want to look at the what. What are we then to do? What are we to put on as well as put off? The what. What must we do by the Spirit's grace to maintain purity is the positive. So you can never maintain purity by just fighting off the negative. You've got to fight off the negative. You've got to put off the old man. But you've also, by the grace of God, have to put on the new man. If you only fight the negative, when you stumble, what's going to happen is you're just going to give up and more sin is going to come and more sin. But you've got to live out of something superior to the old man. Thomas Chalmers said, you've got to have a superior affection in order to push out sin. And that superior affection is love worked in the soul for Jesus Christ. And if you bump back up into the end of chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, you see, Paul sets up this whole text we have tonight in this context. This is the foundation of it, verses 22 to 24, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man that is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And what does that mean? It means that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, the righteousness of Christ and the holiness that ensues from belonging to Him. So that is absolutely critical. And so what we need, desperately need, is to find our allegiance in Christ, to find our salvation in Christ. This morning I preach on the text, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, once you have that in your soul, once Christ becomes everything, it's not that you won't sin again. We heard that from question 78 of the Westminster Larger Catechism tonight. We will battle sin all our life long. But you see, there will be a superior affection. And that affection of love for Christ will dominate the field. Sin shall no more have dominion over you. You will reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that will work in you all those positive virtues, all the positive fruits of the Spirit of Galatians 5, 22, 23. Joy and love and peace and self-control. Or faith and hope and love and humility. There's so many positive graces that come into the soul when the soul by faith believes in Christ alone for salvation and falls in love with Him as my superior and supreme and exclusive, ultimate bridegroom. Then I have strength that I never would have without Him. And so, how do you live purely? It's not just by putting off. It's by putting on. It's by living unto Jesus Christ. And there's a lot to say here, but I'm going to just focus on one thing because our text at this point in verse 3 only focuses on one thing. Notice what it says at the end of verse 4. Neither filthiness nor foolish just talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Isn't that kind of a surprise? Paul's talking about how to put all these things off. It must be put off. No tolerance for lust. And he says, this is one way to do it, that you give thanks for everything. Later on, he says, be thankful in all things in this chapter. But verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And submit yourselves to a life of purity, therefore, in the fear of God. So, this is very fascinating, I think. The giving of thanks. You replace lust with gratitude for God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And because you're so thankful, you just couldn't think of committing those kinds of abominations in the sight of God. They just cannot. You can't go that way. You're too grateful. You know, when you have a really good marriage, you feel that way about your spouse, don't you? You really feel in your heart of hearts you're a one-woman man because you just love her so much. You don't want to hurt her in any way by being unfaithful, even the smallest degree. Oh, give me absolute purity, oh God, becomes your cry because you're so thankful. Yes, because you signed the wedding paper. Yes, because you know you're called to it in the state of marriage. But there's something about gratitude that gives you impelling drive and energy and power and love to do that which is right. Because you're living out of gratitude. But rather, giving of thanks. Giving of thanks for what? Well, Paul says it in verses 1 and 2. You be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. You see, here's true love, and this comes to us in God adopting us into his family, forgiving our sins, embracing us with eternal affection. Here is Jesus Christ giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He can perfume us, says Paul, with the sweet smell of his obedience, and the Father will be well pleased with us. And you see, that so fills us with gratitude that we cannot help but want to serve God with a pure mind and a pure heart. You see, in some ways, sexual lust is just a twisted cry for love. But it's seeking love in all the wrong ways and all the wrong places. But God's love in Christ, that sweet-smelling savor that comes to you from the cross and from the Father's right hand, that can satisfy you and give you peace and contentment. If your heart is hard and cold, Christ's love can give you a new heart that is soft and warm. If you have defiled your mind or body with uncleanness, here is love that can wash you as white as snow. If you have betrayed God with your sins, perhaps sins that no one else knows about, here is love that will accept the repentant sinner. He will be your shield, your glory, and the lifter up of your head. And you will revel in the grace of God. And you will be thankful and cultivate gratitude by trusting Him. Gratitude will heal what lust has destroyed. You see, lust is not love, as we saw. But thanksgiving to God ignites true love. It sets it aflame. It gives it a white-hot zeal for the Lord. We love because we are amazed at how He first loved us. Lust defiles desire, but thanksgiving to God purifies our desire. It sets us free to enjoy good things in marriage, good things in our relationship with God, good things in our family, good things in our work, good things in the church, good things under the Word of God, good things under all the spiritual disciplines. Oh, what a freedom there is in being thankful for the good things of God. So lust contradicts our holy calling. Thanksgiving to God fulfills our holy calling. Paul says, God calls us to give thanks in all things to our God and Father. All things. Lust corrupts conversation, but thanksgiving gives God honor and it gives dignity to our conversation. Just listen to the conversation of a really thankful person. It's sweet, isn't it? It's pure. Lust damns sinners, but thanksgiving to God springs from salvation by grace. And so the reason, the ultimate reason why Christians should have no tolerance for lust is that Christians have no need for it. We have a God who loves us as His dear children. We have a Savior who died for our sins, including our lustful sins. We have a Spirit who lives closer to our hearts than the most intimate companion. We don't need lust. It only damages us. We just need gratitude to God and love for His great salvation. And so we're called to repent of every known lustful sin and entrust our soul and body to the triune God of grace and believe in His Son alone for salvation, to know God in Jesus Christ, which is life eternal, and to be satisfied in Him. And then for those of us who are married, see, if we have that kind of gratitude for God and for each other, then our marriages become a picture of this purity, this wonderful purity, that we love each other in Christ. And then it's not hard work for a woman to submit to a husband who loves her the way we're called to love her absolutely. Love her husband. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. You love your wife that way. You love her absolutely. And you love her purposefully, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, to present her to Himself a glorious church. She won't have trouble submitting to you when you love her that way. Or you love her realistically, not having spot or wrinkle in that day or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So your whole goal in marriage is that on the day of judgment, you'll be able to stand before Christ and she will be able to say of you, that husband there, Lord, because of him, by the grace of God, I have been made more holy in life. He was an asset to my spiritual life. It was not hard to submit to because he loved me. Realistically, he knows I had spots and wrinkles, but he overlooked those and he treated me with love. And then you love your wife, you see, sacrificially. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. You see, you just love her. Like you'd love your own body. If you got something in your eye, you go get it out right away. If your wife is troubled, you sit down with her and you talk it over and you resolve it because you love her. So she submits lovingly to you. It's beautiful. But what makes it exceedingly beautiful is what Paul says in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I just love that verse. That means everything in my marriage is to be taken to a higher plane. I represent Christ. My wife represents the church. We realize we both have faults. We've both come short. But Christ washes away all our sin. And so we love each other out of the love of Christ. A threefold cord between Christ, husband, and wife is not easily broken. Oh, the purity of that. That is 10,000 times more satisfying than any sexual lust could even give a temporary passing moment of pleasure. Oh, the joy of marriage in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great mystery. The two shall be one as Christ and his church are one. That's what you want. That's what you want. You want purity in marriage. Purity also in single life. God can give that as well. But no tolerance for selfish lust. Thou shalt not commit adultery or fornication. But thou shalt love thy spouse as part of this mystery of the great love of God, the pure love of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ, so that we may love him with purity and thanksgiving in return. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for Ephesians 5, for all the instruction it conveys to us, both negatively and positively, about living the Christian life. Help us now to do it, Lord, to put the sword through every sinful sexual lust and to yearn to live wholly and solely to Christ Jesus, and to know that love that passes all understanding in him and makes us preeminently grateful. Thanks be unto God for the unspeakable gift of his Son. And thanks be unto God for the beautiful purity of marriage. Oh God, help us as husbands and wives to be faithful and to put off and put on according to Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, and to live that life so that we may rejoice in the freedom of love, God-honoring love, God-approved love, God-cherishing love. And do be with singles in our midst, Lord. Those who desire to be married, we pray that thou wilt grant them a God-fearing partner very soon who may love them in this way. And may thy benediction be upon all such relationships that would end in a God-fearing marriage. Be also with our young people as they grapple with all kinds of desires and urges, and please help them to maintain purity. Please give them self-control, commitment, determination to ground their lives in the Scriptures, patience to wait on thee, prayer to guide them to the right person in due time, to be their lifelong faithful partner, and freedom to live in purity with that partner. Remember also boys and girls, Lord. Please help them to stay pure from their very early days and keep them in the palm of thy hand. Convert them and give them desires for holiness. Help them to walk in the King's highway of holiness. All this we ask with thy benediction upon us as we go into another work week. Be with us, Lord, as we work, may we work as unto thee and not as unto men. And may thy benediction be upon every one of us. And as we look forward in a few weeks' time to commit to celebrating our annual Thanksgiving, may thou grant us the kind of thanksgiving with which this sermon closed, a thanksgiving that brings thee all the honor and lays down our entire lives at thy feet in the fear of God, submitting ourselves to thee and being thankful in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.